right, if you have a Bible with you or sitting close to someone who has a Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 4. We'll get to that in just a moment. I've been talking about this concept of the wilderness, being in a desert place. And of course, the Bible talks about that a lot. There's a lot of different wilderness stories in the Bible. And generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the wilderness is kind of a negative thing. People are sent there as a punishment. They stay there as a punishment. But even in that, and this tells us something about God, even though I need liquid. Yeah, please. She's got it. She's on it. I'm afraid if I don't get something to drink, I won't be able to talk very long. And yeah. James, I'm glad you're here. James has a friend in church today, and when I met her, she said, "He's trouble." And I said, "Oh yes, we know, but he's our trouble." Anyway, here's what I'm saying. In the Old Testament, the wilderness is generally begins as a negative, but like God is, God takes that negative and always turns it into a positive in the long run. The New Testament, things are a little bit different in that the wilderness becomes something that is pursued. It develops in later what we call the practice of solitude. And that's really what I want to talk to you about today. What do you think of when you hear the word solitary? Some of you, especially those of you who work in the criminal justice system, think of solitary confinement. We think of jail and punishment. If you are just like me and have a twisted mind, you take the word solitary and you may think of that card game that you play by yourself. That's not exactly the way it goes. It's a solitaire. Today I want to talk to you about the spiritual discipline of solitude. You may think, well, how's this really relevant to me? I mean, after all, I'm not a monastery kind of guy. You know, there are actually a couple of monasteries not too far from here that monasteries have become sort of now they call them Christian retreat centers. Okay, and so you can go and pay them lots of money to not talk for a week and, you know, eat grass or something. And you know what, I'm not drawn to that either, although I do believe in the practice of solitude, and I wouldn't discourage anybody from going to a monastery for one of those retreats. But you might think, well, that's just not me. But I guarantee you, if you'll give me the next 25 minutes of your attention, you'll not only see how relevant the spiritual discipline of solitude is, you'll probably end up saying something like, man, I wish I would have known this sooner. Or perhaps you'll say something like, I really need to get back to that. That's a practice that I used to do and got away from it. But before we can appreciate solitude, we need to clearly define what it is and what it is not. Solitude is not simply a punishment or merely isolation. Found, of all places in Psychology Today, a good definition of solitude, and it's simply this: solitude is being alone without being lonely. It's a positive and constructive state of engagement with oneself. In Christian speak, we often associate with the concept of solitude the idea of contemplation, deep thinking, meditation, reflecting, all of those sort of things. You know, the reality is we will all find ourselves alone from time to time in our lives. There will be periods in our life when we'll be alone, and we might experience feelings of loneliness whether we're physically alone or not. Perhaps we'll even feel abandoned or self-pity and things like that. And maybe it's our fault. Maybe we've isolated ourselves by running away from our problems or trying to run away from our problems. You know, the thing about our problems is you might be able to run away from them for a while, but they always have a way of finding you. And maybe it's our fault because we've disengaged emotionally or something like that. Or maybe we have been ostracized by others. Maybe we have been isolated. You know, the reality is maybe you haven't learned this lesson yet in life, but there are mean people in the world. Some of them go to church every Sunday. None of them go to this church because we don't allow them. But because we got James. He keeps those people out. But you know what I'm saying? There are mean people in the world, and sometimes we feel hurt and isolated and lonely because we have been ostracized. But there are mean people, and then there are also some people who are simply uncouth. You ever use that word? That's a word we don't use much. Uncouth. Unrefined. They just don't know. Some people are just rude, and they don't know they're rude. Some people are just mean, and they don't know they're mean. You know, sometimes those people go to church. That's some, maybe it's upbringing. I can't explain it. But sometimes we're hurt by people who just don't have a clue. Or perhaps we feel isolated, and it's just a perception on our part. We feel rejected or even neglected when that's not the other person or people's intent. You know, some people are simply shy. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you said, well, and you find out years later that you were wrong, you say to somebody, well, I thought you never liked me. Well, why would you think that? I was just shy. Yeah, you just never know. Bottom line is, we'll all end up alone at one time or another in our life for a short time or a long time. Most of us, either consciously or subconsciously, fear loneliness. And we will go to great lengths to avoid it. I grew up in a home that had had its share of dysfunction, don't they all? But I used to say that you could heat our house with the television, because that thing was always on. You know, you come in the house, first thing you do is turn on the TV. Why do people do that? Well, some people do it because they just can't get away from the news or sports or whatever. But a lot of people do it because they can't stand there to be no noise, there to be no voices. And so there are some people who as soon as they wake up, the TV's on. Or maybe it's the computer, you know, or something, or maybe it's the radio. People who get in a car. And I remember, this is really going to date me. Some of you guys are going to think I'm lying, but I'm not. I remember when you bought a new car and a radio was optional. And horsepower actually had something to do with horses, too. But that's. But now, how many of us, either we or someone who knows, as soon as we get in the car, the first thing we do is turn on the radio? You know, and part of that, again, I'll admit I'm addicted to talk radio. You know, I like that. And sometimes my wife hates talk radio, which makes for an interesting mix. Every now and then we'll be driving, especially if we have a long distance to go. And after I've talked with her and we've shared feelings and things like that, I'll look at her and say, can I listen to the radio now? But the point is, we go to great lengths to avoid quiet, solitude, and being alone with just our thoughts. The Bible talks about reflecting or contemplating. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's at the end of your notes, and we're going to get to it later. But in particular, the phrase there is, we who all reflect or contemplate. The word can be translated either way. This is a great Greek word, and I know you may not be impressed by Greek, and I'm not saying this to impress you, but it's a word that means literally, it's katoptridzomenoi, which means literally to look at yourself in the mirror. That's exactly what it means to reflect or to contemplate, is to look at yourself in the mirror. You know, it's a good idea to look at ourselves in the mirror. Now, it can be unhealthy. I think I go to the next slide. We got a couple of pictures. The first one, the picture on the left is the classic artist rendition of Narcissus. Maybe you've heard of a narcissist. Maybe you don't know that that's based upon the ancient philosophical concept of Narcissus, who sat gazing at his reflection in the water so long that he actually fell in love with himself and eventually fell into the water. That's what a narcissist is. Obviously, looking at ourselves in the mirror can be unhealthy. Some people just can't walk past a mirror without saying, wow, that's one good-looking guy. But it's also a good idea to look in the mirror once in a while after, you know, like eating spinach, you know, or things like that. That's always awkward. That's the test of a real friendship. How close are you as a friend? Are you close enough to point it out, or do you just kind of let it go? So it's a good idea to look in the mirror once in a while. Well, just as it's a good physical practice, it's also a good spiritual practice for us to take a regular look at ourselves in the mirror, to do some contemplation. Now, put the concept of solitude and looking in the mirror, reflection, together with this concept of the wilderness. The wilderness can be a lonely place, but it doesn't have to be. I find it interesting in the New Testament that Jesus was given to solitude. He practiced this getting alone from time to time, not just on occasion. We see several times in the Gospels, I'll just share with you a couple of them, but there are many more. After the death of John the Baptist, his close friend and cousin, actually, we read that Jesus went alone and sought solitude. Mark 1:35 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says this, and this is, some of you are going to hate this verse, but it says, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus went to a solitary place to pray. That was his habit. I mean, he would get up early and go someplace to pray. I mean, I feel like I'm doing well if I wake up and I just pray. pray while I'm laying in bed. I think that's kind of doing good. But he had that place that he went to. And then, of course, you know about the Garden of Gethsemane. That is where Jesus prayed the night before being crucified. Now, he took a few close friends with him, but he just wanted them to sit there with him. So it was still a solitary place, and on and on and on. Well, we see this practice, I think, beginning in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation of Jesus. It's also recorded with a few other details in Luke chapter 4. But we're going to read right now Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. So if you have your Bible, pull it out. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. That's roughly about 150 feet up, like standing on the ledge of the top of a 15-story building. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Before I get to the application part of this, I just want to reflect a little bit on the person of Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches, this is one of the things that strikes me. The Bible clearly teaches, and we believe as Christians, this is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus is not just a God-filled man, he's not just a special man, he's not just an outstanding man or prophet, but the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. So God became a man, took on flesh. It's a great concept. There are stories in other ancient pagan myths and things like that about gods having sons and coming to earth and things like that, but nothing like the creator of the universe taking on flesh. This is a unique story. It really is. And so Jesus is God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God. Yet when we read about his life, we read that he prayed often. Have you ever said, "Well, if God knows everything, why do I need to pray?" Well, if God knows everything, why the heck does Jesus need to pray? Yeah, prayer must be a little more than just filling God in on what's going on in our lives. There's a little more to it than that. So the fact that Jesus prayed regularly and often, I find striking. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And this strikes me about Jesus. He tired. My favorite story of a tired Jesus is found in Matthew chapter 8. It's where he and his disciples, they actually are on a boat taking a trip to get away from the crowd. They're going on vacation, at least that seems to be the premise. And then a great storm comes up. And the waves are crashing, the boat's cracking, and it's just not looking good for him. And the text tells us that Jesus was in the back of the boat asleep. You've got to be really tired to sleep through something like that. And then, of course, they wake Jesus up, and you've got to read the story. It's Matthew chapter 8. Jesus wakes up, and he essentially says, "What are you waking me up for? Come on. All right, waves, knock it off." And then all of a sudden it's calm, and we assume that they go on from there. Anyway, Jesus wept. We read that about Jesus as well. That's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. John 11:35, it says the death of Lazarus. Now think about this. How often do we say, by the way, the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And sometimes we're not comfortable with mourning. And so we try to rejoice with those who are mourning. And then some other Christians seem to have the gift of mourning with those who are rejoicing. That's a different issue altogether. But I mean, how many times do we say to a person at a funeral, "Well, he's in a better place"? Oh yeah, great. I feel Jesus is God in the flesh. His friend Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus knows what's going to happen, but still Jesus wept. Emotions are a part of who we are. It's not something to be stuffed and denied. They're to be, controlled. Jesus was God before he was a man. And the Bible says that we as Christians, when we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity. That is, God somehow resides within us. And so the Bible says in 2 Peter that we become participants in the divine nature. In a sense, Jesus was God who became a man. We are men and women who take on a form of godhood, if you will. Not in the sense of like God, don't misunderstand. But we have this divine nature that we become participants in. And so we have our struggles then as Christians. Maybe you've never gone through this in your life. A lot of Christians never really think about this. They just live their merry lives and hope to die and go to heaven someday. But the way it's supposed to work is you're supposed to struggle against the fleshly nature. You know, that there is that nature within us that wants to do what we know is wrong. And as Christians, we need to say, you know what? No, I'm not going to do that. I need the help of God. I need the help of other believers. I need to be in the Word. I need to be praying. And so there's that struggle. Well, just as we have that struggle, or ought to, how much more so did Jesus have that struggle coming from the other direction? God, who became a man. The Scripture says, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Here's what I'm saying about prayer and having healthy emotions, and in this particular application, solitude. Simply put, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And I really want to encourage you in this today. Now think about the temptation of Jesus that we just read about. Both Gospels that record it, Matthew and Luke contain the details, Mark refers to it, point out that this happens immediately following Jesus' baptism, that is, right at the very beginning of His ministry. Simply put, if you want to do something great, especially if you want to do something great for God, you're going to be challenged, you're going to be tested, you're going to be tempted to do something else. That's just the way it is. Before we go too much further, I just want to look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, just for a second, because this strikes me. Many of us think that if we are walking with God, that we won't have any problems. Now, when I say that, you're like, well, I don't think that, but let me rephrase that. We think that if we're walking with God, we won't have any really big problems and nothing we can't overcome. Matthew 4, 1 says three things that strike me. Number one, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So if you're walking with God, you might end up someplace that you would rather not be. The desert. And you might end up having to experience something that you would not have chosen for yourself, to be tempted by the devil. But that doesn't mean God isn't with you. Now, we don't know the entirety of Jesus' temptation. We read here in Matthew 4, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, we'll get to that. But the Luke version makes this clear, and that is Jesus was tempted the whole 40 days. Satan didn't wait for 40 days and then go tempt Him. That's why He was in the desert, was to be tempted. And so the whole 40 days, so you got to imagine Jesus is, at least in Satan's mind, he's hoping, he is being worn down, temptation after temptation. Who knows? I mean, there can be a lot of temptation in 5 minutes, let alone 40 days, right? I think based upon what Jesus went through in His temptation, really it can be summed up in the three big questions of life. Jesus took this time in the desert and turned it into a time of solitude. It could have been a time simply of loneliness and testing, but instead it was a time of solitude and focus. And here are the three big questions that come out of this. And I want to challenge you to take some time to go to the desert, literally or figuratively. Take some time to get alone and ask yourself these questions, at least on a regular basis, at least once in your life. First question is this: what do I really need? I love what the text says. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. You think? My family and I have started a new diet plan together, and I'm starving. Not really. I'm actually doing okay. It's just I'm not eating, you know, like I used to, which was anytime, anywhere, anything. Yeah. Let alone, I mean, you know, to go for 40 minutes or 40 hours, let alone 40 days without eating. Yeah, I'd be hungry. And so the temptation then that's highlighted here is, so you can do it. Turn these stones into bread. Note Jesus' response. And by the way, Jesus' response to temptation always is Scripture. That's why it's important to know the Scripture. It says, man does not live by bread alone. Now, you think that made Jesus any less hungry? No, it didn't. But he understood that we need more than just bread. See, some people only fulfill their physical needs and then wonder why they never feel full. You know what I mean? They pursue all sorts of physical things and never experience fulfillment. And a lot of times we pursue those things in the acquisition of things. Let me ask you this question simply. How many things do you have and consequently worry about losing, maintaining, so on? How many things do you have that you really don't need? Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable. In verse 22, he refers to the thorns that choke out the seed of the Word of God. The thorns, Jesus says, are the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth. Perhaps we could rephrase what Jesus says here, man does not live by bread alone. Simply this, man does not live by stuff alone. The stuff isn't as important as we think it is. Or maybe another way, a negative way of looking at it is rich people die too. How much of our stress, first of all, maybe this isn't a problem for you. Does anybody here not have stress in their life? Okay. How much of our stress is stuff related? You know, how much of our stress is related to our stuff? Maybe that's our problem. Maybe the problem's the stuff, not the stress. First question, how much do I really need? What do I really need? Second question that we all need to ask is, who am I? Who am I really? The devil takes Jesus to the top of the temple and says, throw yourself down, you'll be a star. People will see how great you are. Then people will know who you are. Jesus, in a sense, says, I don't need to prove who I am. I know who I am. People will find out soon enough. You don't need to prove who you are, but you do need to know who you are. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here's three things you need to know about yourself. Write down these three words if you've got a pen or pencil. Created, redeemed, and gifted. Created, redeemed, and gifted. You are created by God. You are not the product of gazillions of years of evolutionary primordial slime. You are not just a chance occurrence in the blip of the universe, insignificant in all ways, really. You are created in the image of God. That's who you are. See, the problem is we're all sinners. And so we're not too sure who we are or what we are or what we ought to do. But because we're created in the image of God and we're worth it, Jesus died for us so that we could be redeemed by Christ. And maybe you haven't been redeemed by Christ. You need to know it's available to you. Maybe you think you are, basically. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself primordial pond scum, but that's sort of what you're thinking. Whatever happens, happens. You know, we'll see. No, you are created in the image of God, redeemed by Christ. And understand this as well. When you come to Christ, you are gifted. You are called. You are unique. That's who you are. So who are you? There's who you're told that you are by your parents, by your peers, by the world. There's who you might think you are, and there's who God says you are. Reflect on the latter. The last big question to ask, what do I really need? Who am I? What are my values? What are my priorities? The Luke passage, again, includes a few more details in this temptation. In Luke, it tells us that Satan took Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of this is mine and I can give it to whoever I want to. That was a lie, by the way. Satan might be the prince of this world, but he's not the owner. It's not his to give. But of course, he's a liar anyway. And that also obscures reality in another sense, too. Let's back up a second. Jesus is God in the flesh. It'd be like, have you ever read stories about this? Where somebody has their car stolen, and then they answer the ad to go buy the car that looked just like theirs, and it turns out to be their car. I want to sell you the, you can't sell me that car, it already's mine. So here's Satan telling God in the flesh, I can give you all of this. Now, Satan, I mean, he's a liar, but maybe he's not that bright. And, of course, he didn't quite fully understand who Jesus was, like we do. Jesus could have said, look, it's already mine, dude. But it obscures reality. The temptations, the things that we think matter, don't. What things, what people matter most to you? There is what is and what ought to be, by the way. You might say, this is what's most important to me, but your lifestyle doesn't show that. You might say, well, this is what's in my heart, but what's in your life doesn't demonstrate that. All right, so what? I just want to stop right there. And a little bit over. I want to challenge you to do three things. Number one, stop to think. Stop, think, contemplate, reflect. What do I really need? Who am I? What are my values? Number two, we all have to answer this question. Where are you with Jesus? That's, Jesus died for you. And you are in one of, let's narrow it down to three general categories. You either know that and have acknowledged and accepted that. Yes, Jesus died for me, and I accept his sacrifice for my sin. He's the Lord and Savior of my life. Or, on the other extreme, you're not sure you even think that's true. But chances are, since you're at least here, you know, in a church on a Sunday, you're at that in-between category where you kind of know that, but you've never actually done anything about it. And you may have been in church every Sunday for the last 20 years, or maybe this is your first or third or fifth time or whatever, and yeah, you believe Jesus died for you, but you've never actually done anything about that. You need to do something about that right now, today. We have up front these green cards sitting on that marble table. We don't ask you to come forward very often, and we're not going to do it today. But real subtly, after this service is over, you can come up and grab one of those green cards. It's called a decision card. And say, you know what? I need to receive Christ today. And then you hand that card to me or anybody you saw on the worship team, or take it to the person who invited you to church. And they may say, well, I don't know what to do with that. But they know who knows what to do with that, so they'll take care of you. But you got to make that decision. It's not enough just to believe all that about Jesus. You've got to receive all that about Jesus. And finally, I want to challenge you to make it a regular part of your life to set aside time for solitude. Set aside time to think. Now, the full verse I referred to earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, says this, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate. If your Bible says reflect, it probably has a footnote that says or contemplate. We who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I want to speak to you who consider yourself to be a more mature Christian. We say as Christians that we want to be like Christ. This verse tells us the key to being like Christ is spending time in contemplation, thinking about being like Christ. It's a shame to me if you say, well, I don't have time to think. Yeah, trust me, you do. You save yourself a lot of extra time. Let's stand together. We're going to pray, and we'll go straight to CD. You need to make that decision today. You can either grab a green card to receive Christ, and we'll guide you through that, or there's an 8.5 by 11 sheet on joining the church. No Lone Ranger Christians out there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know everybody who's here, who would be here, who wouldn't. Lord, I pray that in spite of or because of, Lord, I don't really care how this one plays out. Lord, I pray that your message is heard. I pray that people see Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that people respond to Jesus. Lord, as we go through the tough times and through the deserts of life, help us to not just feel self-pity and loneliness, but Lord, help us to contemplate and use that time for something good. However we got there, Lord, we know that you can make something good come out of it. We thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.